And our first reading comes from the prophet Isaiah this morning, chapter 55, verses 1 through 13. Let us pray. O Lord, you have made known your ways to Moses, to the prophets, to the apostles, through your word. You have chosen us. You have shown the acts of your people and the acts of your own mercy and love in what we read in your word. We pray, O Lord, that we might be instructed by the perfection of your word as it is from your mouth. Let our thoughts, let our hearts, let our lives be transformed by the renewing of our mind according to the words of your mouth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And now Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Are you in need of guidance Everyone, believer or not, is in need of guidance, for certain. How many times have you in your life said, I don't know what to do here. Help me out. Give me help. It would be an unimaginable thing to think that we are not in need of guidance, and it is completely unconscionable if those of us who say we follow Christ wouldn't think this way. Our need for guidance is something that is included as an essential thing about being a Christian in the first place. We are followers of Christ. You cannot follow someone you are not taking guidance from. It's essential. God has certainly promised to lead us. The scripture promises are replete with that. He led his children in the wilderness. He leads us in the triumph, Paul writes. He leads us as a shepherd. He calls our name. We answer. We follow. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, those of us who have followed him, can testify how God, by his Holy Spirit, has led us to know him and the fellowship of his resurrection and the joy of his sufferings, how he has led us away from self-righteous works to embracing Christ as he is offered in the gospel. For he is the sinless, perfect man who lived in our place, died in our place, fulfilled the law, died on the cross of shame, and rose again for us to be justified. He now intercedes for us at God's right hand. And we do not add to his work, but simply believe in him and call upon him, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We need guidance. We have guidance. He's promised guidance, and he gives it to us. But how are we to know the will of God? I think as verse 15 in Philippians chapter 3 comes to us, we get a glimpse of this. And not just a glimpse, but a very vibrant, set of precepts to follow, to believe, to understand, and to live of how we may know the will of God. It's important for us to understand that this is variously thought of by some people. When we say we know the will of God, we don't mean that we'll know all of the things ahead that lie in front of us. It doesn't mean we'll know whether we're supposed to buy a red car or a blue car. The answer is red, by the way. Whether we should buy Diet Coke or Diet Pepsi. Diet Coke. Okay. It doesn't tell us how to split the atom, or whether we're to choose this job over that job. I'm reminded of a friend that we had. We knew a long time ago, and she went out for a job interview, and she was traveling along on the road, and she saw that there was a burning car on the right-hand side of the road, and so she took this as a sign that she needed to turn around and not go to the interview that she was going to for the job that she needed, because the burning car was a clear revelation in her thoughts that God had told her she should forego this interview and this job. As I have thought about this in the ensuing years, I have encountered many other folks who think of God's will this way. And one might say, yeah, that's one way to look at it. But another way to look at that burning car is to say maybe it was the other person who was going to interview for the job was in that burning car, and God caused the car to burn, and then they're not going to get the job. And if you'd just gone to the interview, you'd have had the job. So there's more way to look at that. See how absurd this can become to discern God's will from the trickiness of our circumstances and the current events which we find happening in our lives. I ran across a marvelous little book by Sinclair Ferguson. And the book is called knowing God's will. Presbyterians have a way of really being imaginative when they write a book. You want a book about knowing God's will, what are we going to call it? Well, we're going to call it Knowing God's Will. I mean, why try to make it, why market it? It's what it is. God gives several directions in our body, and Ferguson sees three ways that we can know God's will, and it's a very good way to look at this. I think he's right when he says, first of all, we have commands in the Bible about what it is that we are to do. Automatically, we read those today, or we tried to read them right away, and then we got to them eventually, the Ten Commandments. We read those, and those are clear things. Those are God's will, right? But we also see principles worked out in the Bible, too. We see how Jesus tells a man to sell all that he has and follow Christ. And the principle is that Jesus is not telling everyone to sell everything they have and give it to the poor and follow Jesus. He's telling them, if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, then no one is. If Jesus isn't Lord of all of your life, he's Lord of none of it. Also, we find in the Bible many other illustrations of Bible accounts of people and how they lived and how God worked, general principles in them. We see Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. Doesn't mean that God commands all fathers to sacrifice their son. But it does say that if you possess anything other than God as your joy, then you are an idolater. Because that's what Abraham was being taught by God. These things come over the course of many, many years. Calvin wrote how does God make himself in his will known to us is primarily by teaching us about himself and our relationship with him. And it is to this point that I want to address my first precept about knowing the will of God. And that is, it means first knowing everything we can about God himself. I'm a father of four children who are still children, even though they're grown up. And they know what I want. Why? Because they know me. When my son does something and he wants advice, he often doesn't call to get the advice that I will give him because he wants to do something different than he knows I would tell him to do. So he doesn't ask. We likewise. If we do not know God very well, we are prone to doing things that aren't God's will. I've placed this point first in the four that I'm doing because it means if you don't know the guide himself, if you do not know the shepherd himself, you will not be able to follow him. All of the ways we might discern God's will, going to the Word of God, reading it, understanding it, trying to study it. If you don't know Jesus Christ anyway, then all the guidance in the Bible will only be moral teaching, and it will not be saving faith. We must know the one we follow first. We must know what he is like, what he wants of us, how he commands us to do the things that he commands us to. We see this in verse 15. It says, God will reveal that also to you. Do you comprehend the majesty simply that God, who created everything there is, even the things we can't see, things we have not even discovered yet, things which are unknown to us, all those things, and he upholds them by his own power, he keeps it together with his own power, and he does that effortlessly because he is the one. That God, that glorious, powerful, all-present, all-powerful, all-righteous, all-right God, he talks to us? He has revealed himself to us. Did he have to do it? God did not have to. But he chose to. Why? Because this same God who is the creator of all things, the majesty on high and the righteous one, the almighty one, the all-powerful one, is also a God of intense and specific and infinite love too. He wants you to know Him. That is why He has revealed Himself in His Word. It says in this passage that God will reveal that to you. So the God Himself, who is our God, is not one who is secret. He is not like the Wizard of Oz behind a curtain that we can pull back if we just sneak around when He's not looking. God reveals Himself by His own power and will to us in His Word. The profoundness of just that one act of mercy and love ought to bring us to a place of thanksgiving, a place of confession of our sin, a place of understanding that He is someone who we really ought to know as well. We confess together in our confession of faith the words from Westminster Shorter Catechism number 4, which call God infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. And then goes on to name a bunch of things that are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, such as His being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. To that, James Montgomery Boyce adds His love. Now, we're not correcting the Westminster Catechism. We're saying that it should say more. And it should say more. It should say that God is infinite, unchangeable, and eternal in His love and His desire to reveal Himself to you, to human beings, through His Word. He is our guide to where we are going. He is the true shepherd. Get this right in your head first. Before you try to discern God's will, you ought to ask, what do I know about God Himself? And what has He revealed to me in His Word and to us in His Word? That, when you pray to God, and you say, God of all comfort, when you say, God who loves me, God who made me, God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, God who made my dead spirit alive again in Christ, because of the resurrection and the glory revealed in the saints, because of Christ, God who forgives sin, God who is the righteous one, God who is mercy, God who is alone judge of me and every human being. When you get to pray like that, you know God. For none of those things are known by the oak tree out in the park or the skies above that the clouds move in, but are only known by His Word which we read, given by His prophets and apostles to us. It means, secondly, thinking single-mindedly as to glorify Christ. Doing God's will, knowing God's will, means thinking single-mindedly so as to glorify Christ. Back to the text, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Think what way? Well, think the way of verses 12 through 14. It says there, if any of you are mature, let those of us who are mature think this way. What way? Well, 12 through 14, which we read before. It means thinking in this way, that you're not already perfect, that you have to press on, that you make the resurrection, the glory that awaits for you, your own, not because you work for it, but because Christ has already made it His own, you His own. That you don't consider as having arrived, but that you concern yourself with one thing. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That you are not your own. That you have bought with a price. That your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, has shed His blood and purchased you. That all things, in fact, must work for your salvation. And that the Holy Spirit more and more makes you willing to believe these things. Glorifying Christ means believing the gospel. When it says here, let those of us who are mature think this way, we're kind of struck with the whole notion that didn't Paul just get done saying that he wasn't mature? Well, of course he's not mature in that way, not complete in that way, but he says, look, I press on to maturity because of Christ's ownership of me in the first place. So in the sense that Christ has purchased me, I am complete. Nothing needs to happen. But yet in this life, I struggle with the distractions of sin, with the tendency toward doing what is wrong. And I think wrongly. I think the wrong thoughts. Glorifying Christ means thinking as God has taught us to think. The Philippians are told by Paul over and over again, you need to think a certain way. You're thinking this way, you need to think a certain way. You're not thinking the way you ought to. Chapter 1, verse 9. I want you, it is my prayer, it is my earnest prayer that your love may abound more and more with what? Knowledge and all discernment. That you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. What is his prayer? That they might think the right things. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You need to think like Christ did. How did Christ think? He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he was in the form of God. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and was born in the likeness of men, humiliated himself for the sake of his fellow brothers and sisters. Being found in this human form, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You are to give yourself over to this kind of thinking. This is not the kind of thinking that says grab all the gusto you can. It does not say it is L'Oreal and you deserve it. You know, you're first. You're the best. You need everything. It's for you. Get it. Get it while you can. Get it all. Get all you can right now. It's not Christian thinking. Christian thinking is, what can I give? What can I give to glorify Christ? How can I think in a way which puts others first, which puts Christ's gospel first in my life? We chase after lots of things which are not thinking after Christ. Which leads us to this third point, I think. The third point we need to point out, and that is this. That if we are thinking wrongly, we need to be prepared for God's correction. Now, I know some of you just, you know, kind of said, well, that's not me. I'm thinking right. Well, it doesn't say, Paul doesn't say here in verse 15, if in anything you think otherwise, like it isn't going to happen. You might even sense there will be the case in the future that you will think in another way. Since we tend to think otherly, not correctly, but otherly, you need to be thinking about what you're thinking. How's that for helpful? God's correction is to change us. There's nothing about you that wouldn't improve if you just changed it completely, right? Every one of us has something that we need to change, that we need God to change. The deception of wrong thinking is so subtle. We start by thinking, well, this is what we're supposed to be thinking and doing. It says, walk rightly. Okay, that means then if we don't walk wrongly, that we're going to walk rightly. Well, it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Well, that must mean that if we don't carry out the deeds of the flesh, we'll walk by the Spirit. And that is deception. Sheer deception. What Paul is saying and what we must say is that we must be constantly in accountability over what the Word of God says about how we think. God's correction is a change of mind. Jesus didn't say that the exterior things which we might touch defile us, but what is out of the heart does defile us, because we speak out of the abundance of the heart. Now, if we're led by the Spirit of God, then we're to be new creatures in Christ. The renewal of our minds means that we are those who the Holy Spirit has performed a surgery on to create a new heart in us, taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Does this mean that we automatically think correctly all the time? No, it means that a heart of flesh is a teachable heart. What God has done is made us who were unable to follow the truth, and has by His Holy Spirit put in teachable, not perfect, hearts. In doing so, he has made us then those sensitive to the truth of the Scripture, so that God's correction, which we ought to be looking for in all that we think and do, is an ongoing thing and an experience that it happens upon every one of us. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceptive and wicked. Even though we are regenerate and we struggle with sin, we have not been given perfect hearts. We've been given teachable hearts. John encourages us when we have a heart that we find that our heart fails us, we have failed in some way according to the Word of God, that it is not the assurance that God knows our heart that ought to encourage us, but instead that the promise that God is greater than our hearts makes us understand that when we fail, we do fail, but God is there to chastise, correct, and save us from our sin. God is a God of great mercy. This means that in our own minds, we must subject every thought captive to the obedience, that means the cross and resurrection of Christ. We ought to make sure that our thoughts, our actions, and our affections are constantly conformed to that which we read in the Word. As Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, as living sacrifice, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. This means, finally, holding on to the turnaround that God has made in us. It means holding on to the turnaround that God has made in us. Look at verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Only. There's that kind of single-mindedness again, isn't there? It isn't that we are not going to ever have any failures, or that we're not ever going to be coming up short in our following of Christ. But what he says is, do not look back on the things you have done or the past successes you may have, but look today to how you are following him, forgetting what lies behind and striving on toward what is ahead. What Paul is saying is, don't get caught up in thinking that you have done something that you have not done. You haven't affected this turnaround. The fact that you have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ is not your work. It is not your business to take credit for it, and it's certainly not your business to rest from it. We're to remember that as far as we have come today is God's work. And we ought to attend to the things we have today, not because we're going to attain more of them, but because we fear God because of what we see in parables like the unworthy servant who buries his talent in the ground and does not bear fruit. Like the unfruitful soil of Matthew 13, we are warned that we are not to simply put what we have and not share it with others, but put it in the ground to hide it. That if we, in fact, follow single-mindedly after Christ, who is our guide, we will know God's will. Our progress will be inevitable. What we have attained, what we know of ourselves, what we know that Christ has done for us, is not something that we have figured out. It's not a system that we have come up with. It's not a philosophical bunch of truths that we put together by human wisdom. I think we'd have a much more convenient way of doing it if it was by human wisdom, but this is putting it all on Christ, which human beings don't like that. Human beings want to accomplish things for themselves. What a freeing thing it is to look at Christ and Christ alone and say, we only have to hold to what we have attained. And what have we attained? The work of God in us and among us. That which Christ has done. Christ has made us his own, so we make it our own. Not to get it, but to bear fruit in it. So, we must say that we must see God himself to know God's will. That's our first task. We must think rightly according to God's will, which is in the Word of God, and subject our thoughts to God's correction, knowing that we must be corrected, for we must change. And we must hold on to what we've attained, repentance and faith which God has given us.
Paul's interest here is for us to live in the gospel way. That is, to live in God's will. This is hard, fought stuff, but it is Christ who has given and paid the cost for it. God doesn't speak in an oak tree or a burning car or through a man, except the man Jesus Christ, who is his final word concerning his will. To look anywhere else is to say that God's will for us is not good enough. Romans 12 tells us, along with this verse, that to know the will of God is to present ourselves as living sacrifices, that we would not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the testing of these things, so that we might discern what is the will of God for us, which is good and acceptable and perfect. In a minute, we're going to sing a psalm together, Psalm 23. This is called by Mr. Ferguson, by Dr. Ferguson, the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. It is a song to the guide who leads us. It is a song of prayer asking for the Lord to lead us. Even if we do not know the way ahead, that we would at least know Him, the one who leads us. So let us pray. O Lord our God, we do pray, knowing that our own will is being conformed to Your will by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We long for and ask for this to be true more and more every day. We ask You to show us if there is any hurtful way in us, in our walk with You, that we would trust You in all things, that the grace which we have received is not making us satisfied, but longing for more. Let our hearts be hungry for righteousness. Let our lives be conspicuous of Your love. And let our love for each other show forth in how we live in this world. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen.